Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. There is a very familiar phrase that we use here in the United States. I grew up hearing this phrase so much so, and I'm sure many of you have heard this as well. You gotta just sometimes pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is a very common phrase that's saying that you have to rely on yourself if you want something to get done. You have to trust in your own abilities to do the work, and you have to put in the effort for it, and you have to do the tasks that are before you. My dad liked to use this one a lot, if you haven't noticed. But there is some good in it. Yes, we should try to do our best. We should use all the gifts that God has given us to do the work he has prepared for us. Indeed, we should try to do every good thing. But the problem is this. Have you ever tried to actually do it? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps or your shoelaces. You'll find very quickly that it is indeed impossible. You need something more than just trying to rely on your own abilities. Something more than trying to rely on yourself. Sometimes you need a helping hand. Sometimes you have to stop trying and to start trusting. That's the truth of the message this day, to stop trying and start trusting. We're once again during the season of Lent going through the book of Exodus. And we are at the part of one of the greatest pageantries in all of Scripture. Moses, the people of Israel, the Egyptians, and the Red Sea. You see, they already have done with all the plagues. Israel thinks they're scot-free, and then they get to the Red Sea. It's kind of interesting. Our entire series is called Let My People Go, and in Exodus 14, Pharaoh does exactly that. He lets God's people go. After a lot of grudgingly having to go through all 10 plagues, eventually, though, Pharaoh relents and lets God's people depart from Egypt. But as we heard in today's reading, something isn't quite right. Somewhere between, you know, going through the wilderness, going to the Red Sea, and from Egypt, Pharaoh and all of his advisors kind of woke up one morning and were like, wait a minute. All of our slaves left. Our economy is now in ruins because our working class has left. Oh, goodness, we have to go get them back right away. And so they gather up all of their armies, all of the mightiest men of the ancient world, one of the greatest armies of the ancient world, to pursue a people who are laden with silver, gold, livestock, young children, and old men and women, all very tired at this point, with the full might of the Egyptian army. You might have been wondering, why does Moses spend almost an exhaustive amount of time emphasizing that Pharaoh sent his chariots and his horsemen? Seriously, how many times did you hear that in the reading? Quite a bit. But there's a purpose for that. Chariots in the ancient world were akin to a nuclear bomb in devastation. The chariots themselves were driven by one or two mighty war horses. And for anyone who owns horses or has ever worked with them, you know if they're running at you at 35 or maybe sometimes even faster, it's going to hurt if they hit you. Even more so if there's two. And these aren't farm horses or racing horses. They're war horses, bred for the distinct purpose of crushing men underneath their hooves. And if that wasn't bad enough, you got the chariots themselves. Giant creations made of wood and or metal. And on them would be pretty big wheels. By themselves, once again, the crushing aspect of it would be dangerous. But usually the people who created these weapons of great mass destruction were a little more clever than that. And so they would have spikes or blades attached to the wheels. So as the horses would go through, whatever the horses didn't crush, whatever the chariot itself didn't crush, you got skewered alive and sliced to ribbons by the blades attached to them. And if that wasn't enough, the Egyptians made it even worse. You think, okay, how can it get worse for the ancient people? Well, the ancient Egyptians said, well, what if we had a bigger chariot, and so we can fit one person to be the driver for the horses, and another person or two people be on either side of that driver with a bow and arrow. So not only do you have a horse that can crush the people underneath the feet, not only do you have the chariot doing that, not only do you have the blades of the wheels of the chariot slicing to people the ribbons, you also now have bowmen shooting at you from afar or at point-blank range. The reason why Moses is recording this part of Exodus, focusing so much on the chariots and the horsemen of Egypt, was because it is to set up that they, the Israel people, were going to die. They had no chariots, probably no horsemen. They had infantry. The very best, they had a couple of conscripts that they could marshal together and get sliced to ribbons. The panic in the Israelis' voices were be hearing to us to see this army, and they're saying, did you just lead us out here to die? We would have been better in Egypt. We'd have been better as slaves. And the worst part about all of this is that God told them to be stuck between a rock and a hard place. God tells them to turn back. They get to the Red Sea, and God tells them to go back to be camped by those places. Are you kidding me? They're going to destroy us, God. Freedom is out of Egypt, and God is now telling his people to turn back to Egypt to see this mighty force that has been arrayed before them? Why does God want them to do that? It's because God wants Israel to stop trying so hard to win by their own power, to stop trying to rely on their own strength to get them across the sea, to stop trying to figure out how they're going to beat the Egyptians, to stop trying and start trusting him. It seems almost counterproductive, though. God does such these great things for his people, and then suddenly he tells them to turn your back, put your back against the wall, and have potentially all that you hope for crushed in a single heart-wrenching moment. Have you been there? When everything is seemingly going good in your life, everything that you could have ever wanted or desired is coming into you, and then suddenly everything falls out from underneath you. You find yourself back against the wall, your dreams crushed, with your broken heart in your hand. And you say to yourself, God, it was going so good. What's the deal? Why are you doing this? Why do I have to turn back? Why is my back against the wall now, facing all the hardships of this world and seeing I can't do anything? What's the purpose of all of this? Why does God do that? Because he will gain glory for himself. God knows exactly what he's doing. It might not look like it from our eyes at times, but he does know exactly what he's doing. He orchestrates our lives so that when we are delivered, he gets the glory and we don't. You see, it all happens within, like, the people of Israel. Pharaoh saw Moses and the Israelites pinned against the wilderness. They were lost and they were confused, stuck and trapped. So Pharaoh took 600 of his best chariots along with all of the other chariots. So not only was it all of his chariots, it was 600 of his best. Of all the officers over them, here they are, stranded right there. And God says, "My will be done. Do not be afraid," Moses says. "Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." The command that speaks throughout the ages, stay calm. The Lord will fight for you. And indeed, the Lord did fight for his people. Moses stretched out his hand, and the Lord parted the Red Sea. He led the people of Israel on dry ground through giant columns of water on either side of them. While they were passing through, God threw himself at the Egyptians in the pillar of fire and the cloud, confusing them, scattering them, making them afraid. And when suddenly all of that had passed, the Egyptians thought they could go, and they drove into the sea. And God said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand upon them, and I will deliver Egypt, so that all of the Egypt will know that I am the Lord." And the Lord delivers his people. The waves crash down. The mighty men of Egypt are laid waste. All of Pharaoh's horsemen, his chariots, all of the officers of his armies are laid defeated at the hands of God. Indeed, the Lord fights for his people. He would continue throughout the people's journey of Exodus to fight for them, even when they still kept trying to do everything themselves, tried to put their own foot forward, tried to pull themselves up. God was still there, being there for them, fighting for them. Even when they seemingly even fell away from him for a time, God did not give up. He fought for his people. Because whenever God takes the field and fights, he wins. It didn't just happen for the people of Israel. It didn't happen in just those 40 years of wandering. And indeed, it didn't just happen in the time of judges or the kings or even in the banishment. God went to earth personally to fight for his people. He came in the form of a small babe. He came as the Word made flesh and fought for his people tooth and nail against the devil and all of his works. He brought healing. He brought life. He brought instruction. And he brought salvation upon the cross. And he brought salvation in an empty tomb, declaring the final victory over sin, death, and the grave. Because whenever God fights for his people, God wins that fight. So at times when we feel trapped, confused, pinned against a wall, afraid that the whole waters of this world will consume and drown us, when yelling will never stop, when emptiness will never leave, and when we're wondering when days will ever grow brighter, will a load ever be lightened? Will I ever get out? Yes, you will. God wins the day. He is there fighting for you And he promises that he will be with you always to the very end of the age. So come, let us put our trust in Christ. The victory is already assured. Amen.